right, we're going to take our Bibles now tonight. We're going to open up to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to resume our study in the book of Romans. And we're looking at chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. We've already been there a few times already discussing death in Adam and life in Christ. And because we've been away from it for a number of Wednesday nights, I'm going to take just a little bit of time this evening to review a few things and to remind you of where we have been. This is probably, of all the passages in Scripture, one of the most difficult ones to study through. And it deals with a lot of complex theology, a lot of detailed theology, but some very, very important theology. Like the Apostle Paul, we would expect it to be that way. We wouldn't expect any different. Paul is one to have the ability, both with his logical mind, his theological mind, and then add in the Spirit of God with that. And we would expect the depth that we see here in the book of Romans. So let me read the passage, and just to give the setting for what we're going to discuss tonight, I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Listen to what the Word of God says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift of that grace of one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned, or the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned into death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're familiar with a verse over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. You don't need to turn to it, but just listen to what Paul says. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That reminds us of a passage back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God was giving sentence or judgment to the serpent, which was Satan, because of what he had done in the garden. And he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God did to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and..." Heard it about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, is it identifies the woman as having a seed. That is unique, because men, as far as the biblical record is concerned, are the ones who carry the seed. But in this case, it was telling us that this devil, the Satan himself, the serpent, would have enmity between his seed and her seed. And the seed is capitalized in the Old Testament in Genesis 3:15, particularly referring to her seed, because that is a prophetic announcement about the coming of Messiah, that Jesus Christ would come, and he basically would deal a death blow to the devil himself. So that first prophetic announcement given to us in Genesis 3:15 was really an announcement of what we know as the virgin birth in the New Testament, and also as prophesied in the Old Testament. It's important to note that as far as Scripture is concerned, genealogies were carried down through the men. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament specifically, and even into the New Testament. When you get to Genesis chapter 5, in fact, it talks about Adam, and it talks about from Adam to the next man, to the next man, to the next man, the seed is carried on. So as the first Adam was fathered by God, according to what it says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, it even says that Adam was the son of God, Jesus also would be born uniquely in the sense that he would be fathered by God. God is his Father. Now, this is important because, like I told you, it introduces us to the topic of the virgin birth. You say, now, Pastor, where are you going with the virgin birth in Romans chapter 5? Well, I have a reason for it. If you'll stay with me, you'll see. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a verse that is often referred to whenever we come to the time of Christmas, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That was a prophecy about the coming of Messiah through a virgin. Scholars, and particularly liberal scholars, have debated whether that was a virgin in the sense of what we think of as a woman who had not yet known a man. But biblically speaking, when you get to the New Testament record, it is very clear that that's exactly what God intended. That God meant exactly what he said in the Old Testament, that there would be a woman that God would raise up, she would be a virgin, she would not have known a man, and she would give birth to a son. Now that brings about the importance of the virgin birth to us, because there have been even recently attacks on the topic of the virgin birth, and some have said that the virgin birth is not that important, it's not that essential. But I would argue otherwise. In fact, I would argue that it is absolutely essential. Because, first of all, the Bible says so. And since the Bible says so, you're talking about the very words of God. And if you deny the virgin birth, or you deny the credibility of what the Bible says, then you're denying a lot of what the Old Testament stated in prophetic literature, and you're also denying the very clear revelation in the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, about the virgin birth. So we don't want to say that. So we would say that, the first of all, the integrity of the gospel itself, or the gospel record concerning Jesus, rests heavily upon the truth of the virgin birth. If it is not true, as some have said it isn't, if it's not important, as some have said it isn't, then we're saying that a large portion of Scripture is not important and it's not valid. That would be very, very wrong. Secondly, the virgin birth would be important because it allows for the preexistence of the divine person of Christ, because Jesus is not starting whenever he was born with Mary, but he already existed prior to Mary, and prior to Mary's existence, he existed. He is the eternal Son of God, and whenever he came into this world, he took on human flesh through Mary without a human father. So the eternal nature of the Son of God is very, very dependent upon the virgin birth as far as his incarnation is concerned. But there's also a passage in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that says this, for unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, which is a reference to the eternal nature of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Yes, a child was born historically to Mary, a virgin, but the Son was given. The Son was given by God the Father. But to get to the main point, the point that I wanted to bring up this evening about the virgin birth, and that is this. A third and very important point about the virgin birth is this. There would be no guarantee of his sinlessness had he not been born of a virgin. Because historically and biblically speaking, the sin nature, if you will, and the guilt nature comes down through the man. In fact, as one author said this, the descendants of Adam are sinners because Adam sinned. The descendants of Adam die. Death can occur before an infant even knows the difference between right and wrong, and before the little one is even capable of understanding the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. Infant death necessitates the doctrine of what we call original sin. For there is no death apart from sin. The sinless Jesus can only experience the death of his human body by God placing on him all of the elect's sin and guilt. In other words, when Jesus was born of a virgin, a sin nature was not passed on to the Son. He did not have a sin nature. His humanity would have been as innocent as Adam was in the garden prior to the fall. Do you understand that? And so whenever Jesus was born of a virgin, the sin nature that would have come down through the male, the man, he did not have a male father, a human father. Therefore, he was not given a sin nature. He was innocent of sin. Now, He would have been, if you want to get theologically about it, had he not been divine at the same time, he would have been in the same condition as Adam was and would have had the capacity to sin and to fall into sin. But because he was also 100% God, it was impossible for him to sin, you see. But you don't want to remove the humanity of Christ. Jesus receives the humanity of Christ through Mary, his mother, who was born of a virgin. So it's not just a second thought that it is just a prophetic event to catch the attention of people. There was more going on behind the virgin birth than just a sign of the future prophetic messiahship of Christ. And I think it's important for you and I to understand that. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that there was a very important point to Jesus being born of a virgin, and his sinless perfection was dependent upon this. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because our passage really is the go-to passage that theologians refer to when they talk about the necessity of the virgin birth exempting Jesus from sin. Because had he been born in Adam, he would have been born with original sin. He would have been born a sinner. And he would have had to die for himself. But since he was born without sin and born without original sin, because he did not have a human earthly father and was not in Adam, therefore he's able to die. But the only way he can die is if you and I have our sin put on him. And God will allow him to die as a result of that. That is a very, very important point. So let's go back now to the text, and I'm just going to quickly review a few things because I know if you read through it like I did this evening, you probably find yourself kind of getting lost in all of that that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. But before I look at the text in verse 12, let me just remind you of its broader context in Romans. Remember what Paul is doing here now? He's already went through the first three chapters and he's discussed the condemnation of man. That men, all men, are condemned because they are sinners, because they are under the judgment of God. Even Romans 1 says that all men are without excuse, right? So we're all under the condemnation of God. John chapter 3, verse 19 says that we're already condemned whenever we're born because we're born sinners. All of that was very explicitly taught by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 through 3. Then he moves away from that and talks about how we are able to receive righteousness apart from law keeping. In other words, how is it that a sinner who is condemned, who rightfully deserves hell and the justice of God for all eternity, how is it that that man or that woman can be made right with God? Well, chapter 3 turns the corner for us too. After he shows the universality of the sinfulness of man, he begins to show us how we as believers in Jesus Christ can receive righteousness that is not our own. It is an alien righteousness. It is, as it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, the righteousness of God that is given to us. It's his righteousness. And it comes through the sacrificial substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, right? Romans chapter 3 tells us also that Jesus was our propitiation, which means he was the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sake so that we could be made right in his sight. Well, then, of course, he goes to the argument that the Jew would bring up about Abraham, and how Abraham was made righteous. And Paul basically goes back in his argument to show that Abraham was saved the exact same way, was made righteous the same exact way that any other person would be made righteous with God. And that is through faith in Christ, faith in the atonement of Christ. All that's been argued. But then he begins to show us the great benefit of that in chapter 5, where he begins to address how marvelous that grace of God is in our lives, how we were saved when we were sinners by the grace of God, even when we were enemies, even when we were hostile to God. But then Paul anticipates the next argument would be, well, how is it that one man can accomplish so much for so many? How can one man living a life here on this planet die upon a cross, sacrifice himself for them, and then be able to apply righteousness to so many? Well, that would be a logical argument, and the Apostle Paul anticipates that. That brings us to chapter 5, verse 12, where he talks about Adam. And his comparison is simply this. Adam, a man, committed one act of disobedience and brought condemnation and death on all of humanity, right? So Jesus, one man, the God-man, by one act of obedience, dying on the cross, brought righteousness to many. So Paul's argument is, look, all you have to do is go back to Adam, and you can see that one man can affect many people. Jesus Christ, one act on the cross of obedience, can affect many, many people. That's his primary argument. In fact, we could probably close up chapter 5 and go home tonight, and that would be it. But we can't do that. We've got to look at it verse by verse and word for word, don't we? So let's remind ourselves of what he says. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. And then he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the same likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Those things basically refer to a number of points. First of all, one man's sin, Adam's act of disobedience, brought death on all of humanity. That's what he says in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Thus, death spread to all men. We have death in the world because of Adam's sin. When he disobeyed, the entire universe was cursed, and death was brought on all of humanity, even the animals, everything that lived, death, and the planet, and all of it is on a road to death as a result of the disobedience of Adam. And, you know, we could talk about this again and go over it in great detail, but you could see there, some would say, you know, that's just not fair. Why is it that God is being so harsh with Adam? Listen, the problem is not that. The problem is we don't understand the holiness of God. That's why we don't understand how it is that God could judge the entire universe and that all of humanity could die in Adam. All it is simply this. We're sinners, and we don't see sin as sinful as God sees it. And we don't see holiness as holy as God is. So we can't fully grab that. We see everything through rose-colored glasses. And it looks really pretty for us. But when God sees one sin, one act of disobedience, the entire planet is cursed. The entire universe is catapulted toward death. And every single human person that would ever be born was born with the curse of death on them. Even as stated in the earlier quote, that's the reason why infants who've never committed an act of disobedience will die because of original sin, because we're born in Adam as sinners. So the second point that we learned in that text was we all sinned in Adam. That is our federal representation in Adam. In other words, when Adam sinned, you were in Adam because he was our father. And the Bible says that that's the way it is. You may not understand it all, but just understand this. The Bible also says the good news is when Jesus died on the cross, you were in him. So we don't have any problem with that, do we? We love that part. In fact, when we get to Romans chapter 6 and we find out that we were all baptized into Christ and whenever he died, we died with him. We're all, this is wonderful. This is great. We love this, but we don't love being in Adam whenever he sinned. But the Bible says you were there. You were there as a seed in Adam. Whatever he did, you did. And we went back over that in great detail. We talked about, you know, had you been there, you would have done no different. You would have sinned just like he did. You would have been in the same condition, the same situation. You would have been innocent. You would have had the same information. And you would have done exactly what he did. He represented humanity. And whenever he sinned, you sinned. In fact, it even says in the text that all sin, the last part of that verse, it says, because all sinned. That is an aorist verb. That means that it is something that occurred at some point in the past. He's not saying that we all are dying because all are continuing to sin. He's saying that we are in Adam and we die because all sinned historically. Sometime in the past we sinned, which we know the context is who? Adam. Adam's the one who sinned. We sinned with him. We sinned there in him. And as a result, we have the same curse placed upon us. The third point we find in that text is death reigned before the law was given, and that proves what we call the doctrine of original sin. In other words, you didn't have to have the law to produce death, right? You didn't have to have the law to show that people were guilty. So even before the law came, long before the law came, from Adam to Moses, people died. People were condemned to death. People died naturally. And it all goes back to the guiltiness of our guilt with Adam. Look at verse 13. We're still reviewing. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. As I said, this is why babies die. We die because of sin and because we are guilty in Adam, and we are born naturally by our own nature sinners. We sin because our nature is that we sin. That's what we do. The fourth point was Adam is a type of Christ. That's the last part of verse 14. And that's really the whole point of what Paul's bringing up. Yes, Adam is our illustration of what one man can do to affect so many, but Adam is a type, an antitype, really, of Jesus Christ. We call him the second Adam, right? Because he represents you and I now as believers. And he, of course, lived an obedient life and then died upon a cross in our place. So verse 14, the last part of the verse, Adam, who is a type of him who is to come, but only in this sense, not in the sense of being a sinner, not in the sense of being disobedient, but only in the sense that he was able by one act of obedience, if you will, his whole life, we would include that there, but the act of obedience to the cross, bringing about righteousness to those who believe in Christ. Such a very, very important point to remember. So, getting back into our lesson now, looking at the text itself, whenever we were here a few Wednesdays back and we were discussing Romans chapter 5, we began looking at the contrast between Adam and Christ as is seen in the text here in chapter 5 of Romans. The first point we note was this, is that the contrast of Adam and Christ are seen in its effectiveness. Quickly looking at this, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. Thank God for that. For if by one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. One produces condemnation, the other produces justification. Different outlook, different effect. That's the idea. In fact, the first refers to the justice of God in condemning as a result of Adam's sin. The second is grace. The first is deserved. The second is not deserved. The first is obligatory, and the second is a gift. That's why he says that in verse 15 again, for if by one man's offense many died, but verse 15, the beginning of the verse, but the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is a gift. It's not deserved. It's not earned. What Adam did was earned. He worked hard for what he got, and he got it all. He got death and justice and condemnation, and all that was given to him as a result of that. But the gift is something you don't earn. In fact, the word gift in verse 15 where it says free gift, the word free is not actually there in the text. It's the Greek word charis, from which we get the word grace. It is assumed that it is free because grace is what? Free. And that's the idea behind the idea of grace, that it is not an earned thing. You don't earn what you get in Christ. You don't rack up brownie points and do enough good to get what you have in Christ. It is a free gift, an act of God's grace. That's why it's translated free gift and not just gift, because it illustrates the very point of grace itself. You know, the Bible says over in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Paul's comparison again between Adam and Christ. But then it says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, right? Which we understand what that says because we've been reading Romans 5. But then it says, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Some read that verse and they've actually used that as a proof text for universal salvation. That all die in Adam. Oh, we all agree with that. All have died in Adam. So then it says, but all are made alive in Christ. So therefore, everybody's saved. Well, you need to understand that the word all and the word many in the New Testament is often misunderstood. And we don't properly interpret it. And we wouldn't do the same thing in our lives today whenever we would say the entire world came out to see us here in Columbia, South Carolina. Well, we might mean a huge crowd, but we don't mean every single person who's ever lived in the world. And when we say, man, all of Lexington came out for that concert. Well, no, not every single person came, but a lot of people came. But see, the problem is we take words and we misuse them. And in this context, in 1 Corinthians 15:21, when he says all in Adam died, the qualification is in Adam. Those who are in Adam die. So every person who is of the seed of Adam die, right? We would agree with that. But then the next phrase of it says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, even so in Christ all are made alive. The all is qualified by what? In Christ. Not every person indiscriminately, but all who are in Christ are made alive. So Paul makes it clear that way. Well, when you come to the text here that we have in chapter 5 of Romans, you have a lot of alls and a lot of manys. And people get confused with the manys and the alls. And they don't know who's the all, who's the many. And I would be the first to admit to you, my first reading of this text would say the same thing. I don't know what many means and what all means. But as you go through it carefully, understanding some of the things I just shared with you about the virgin birth also, you're going to find out that Paul actually is very precise in the wording that is chosen here, in the words that are given in the text. Let me just quickly go over it with you, okay? Back up again to verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So he says in that text that thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In that verse, the word all men means all men in who? In Adam. That's who he's talking about, of the seed of Adam. That all men who were of Adam, whenever he sinned, are the ones who all sinned. That's what he's saying, simply that. We would agree that's a pretty universalistic statement. With the exception of one person, who would that be? Jesus Christ. You know why? He's not in Adam. So the qualification here is all who are in Adam have sinned. Jesus didn't sin. Jesus doesn't have a sin nature. He wasn't affected by original sin. The only reason why he died on the cross is because he took your sin. That's it. So whenever you read the word all here, some have taken that to mean, well, Jesus has a sin nature. Jesus sinned. No, Jesus didn't sin. The Bible makes that very clear. You're wrong. The Bible makes it clear that he did not sin. And whenever you look at the words here, all, it doesn't mean all indiscriminately. It's referring to all who are in Adam, of the seed of Adam. Verse 15. You have there, it says, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. What do you mean many died? I thought all died. Well, although all died spiritually, right? We know all died spiritually whenever Adam sinned, because it even refers to that in chapter 5, verse 12. But not all would die physically. Isn't that right? We have a couple of examples in the Old Testament. Enoch and Elijah did not die physically. There's a future prophecy of raptured saints that they're not going to die. They're going to be caught up before they die. So Paul, in the precision given by the Holy Spirit, doesn't use the word all here to help us to see that, yes, there are exceptions to this. Not everybody's died physically. Not everybody will die physically, but many died, right? Look at verse 15 now. He says in the latter part of verse 15, the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Well, he didn't use the word all there because guess what? Not everybody gets grace. Not everybody gets it. They might say grace at the table, but they don't get it. Grace is not earned. Grace is not deserved. Reminds me of the passage over in Matthew chapter 13 where he's talking to the people in parables and you know, they don't understand what in the world he's saying and why is he talking to them in parables. The disciples come to Jesus and ask, why are you talking to them in parables? And Jesus said, to you, disciples, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not. That's grace, folks. That's grace. Grace isn't given to every single person, or it wouldn't be grace if it was deserved or earned. Grace is something God does by his grace and by his mercy. Then verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. All men refers to all in what? In the context, all in Adam, in the seed of Adam. Verse 18b, it says, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. All men in who? Christ. Now he's talking about in Christ. The context is in Jesus, the one who did the righteous act. The one who died on the cross, they're the ones who get justification of life. Not all indiscriminately or all would be saved. That's not the case. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And why does he say many again? Why doesn't he say all? Because guess what? There is an exception to that, isn't there? Who wasn't made a sinner? Jesus Christ again. So again, you see the precision of Scripture. Verse 19, the last part of the verse. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Why? Because not all will be made righteous. And you see the precision of the Holy Spirit there in just those words that are given there in that text. I find that amazing. I'm always amazed at Scripture by itself, but to see how God just uniquely makes it very clear. That's why I brought up the introduction of the virgin birth to help you to understand that there is a necessity of Jesus Christ not being in Adam so that he could be born sinless and without original sin. So anyway, let's go ahead and pick up where we left off. This is the beginning of the sermon. All right. That was the introduction. Now, I have just a few words to say tonight. I told you I have a lot to go with this text, but I know that was a little academic. But it's important, folks. People mess up those words a lot. All right, so let's keep it straight. Verse 15. Again, backing up there, it says, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, the grace of God and the gift by the grace, which is repetitive, of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, last time we came and looked at this text, we kind of slowed down right here and talked about this just for a moment. And the word abounded means, it comes from a Greek word, that means to abound completely around, to exceed, to go beyond expected measure. It's made of two words, peri, around or all around, and then suo or rusuo. It's the idea of surpassing all possible expectations. So the idea is that not only has God saved you, but he's gone way beyond and over and beyond what you could even begin to think and expect in salvation. And we even share just a few examples of that, like you've been forgiven of all your sin, all of your guilt's been removed. You've had imputed righteousness given to you, reconciliation between you and God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You've been granted eternal life and eternal security. You have the removal of the wrath of God, the resurrection of the body that is coming, and the promise of glorification in heaven forever and ever. Then that one verse that no eye or ear has ever seen or heard, what God has prepared for those who love him in the future. Listen, nothing compares to what God's going to do. Right? Isn't that good? Man, we should all be jumping up like Pentecostals tonight, so excited about what God's doing. You get these Baptists, and especially Reformed Baptists, they don't have a whole lot to say. But nevertheless, you got the effectiveness of the contrast here between Adam and Christ, but then also the extent. Look at verse 16. We'll finish up here just with a few words about this tonight. In verse 16, it says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift came to many as a result of offenses to justification. Now, I told you last time that that verse is very difficult to translate. In fact, you have a lot of italicized words in that text in your translation, which tells us that those were not in the original text. And whenever you read it in the Greek language, it's very choppy, very choppy. And I can see why they put the italicized there, because it's tough. But basically, the point of the text is, listen, when Adam's sin, one sin, brought judgment and the result of judgment upon all men. We get that. We understand that. But Paul's transition now is the free gift, the charis, the grace of God, which came through many offenses. So one offense brought judgment to everybody. Many offenses, one act of obedience, brought justification to many. That's his point as being given here in the text. And we've already went over that in great detail, so I don't want to spend a lot of time there. But look again at the text there in verse 16. You see the word there, the latter part of the verse, but the free gift which came through many offenses resulted in justification. What it is saying basically is this. In contrast to what Adam did, what Jesus did was through the offenses. In other words, Jesus basically accomplished his atoning work on the cross by paying for the debt that was there, and through that came justification. The word justification is not the normal word you see in the New Testament for justification. Its root word is, but it's a little different in the sense that it's talking about this. It would be another way of wording it would be that you have the free gift which came through the offenses. In other words, Jesus paid the debt, paid the penalty, which resulted in you being completely free of the legal requirements of the law. That's the idea. It actually has been It's got a few strange translations like ordinance or sentencing or something like that. And it has the idea of complete acquittal, that here you are having been condemned by the law, not of just one sin, right? But of many, 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 many sins. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for those many, many, many sins that you have committed. Therefore, you are acquitted, as if the law has no demand on you whatsoever. You are out of condemnation, and now you are in justification. And that is clearly taught throughout Scripture. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 43:25, "Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." You have complete acquittal. It's over. You don't have to worry about anything. None of your sin. None. At all. Isaiah 44:22, the Bible says, "I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." I love that passage over in Luke 7:47. Therefore, Jesus is talking about the woman who came to him with the Pharisees there, and they qualify that that woman was a sinner, which meant she was one of the ladies that did the street work, all right, to be simple put. But in verse 47, she comes to Jesus. You remember that? Anoints him with oil. And then it says in verse 47 of Luke 7, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," it says, "are forgiven." Man, I love that. You could just stop right there. All of her sin, which are many, are forgiven. As if the law has no demand on her anymore. She's not condemned. And then it says this as Jesus responds. "Then he said to her," to the woman, "your sins," plural, "are forgiven." You're forgiven. Acts 13:38 and 39 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins is preached. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified," that means declared and made righteous, "from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Which we all know this, the law of Moses couldn't do anything to help us be justified. We read that over in Romans chapter 3. The law was given to show us our guilt and to condemn us all. So we are absolutely justified and made righteous in the sight of God. Also, one other point I want to bring to your attention here in verse 16, and we'll wrap this up in just a few moments. Verse 16b, "But the free gift which came from many offenses..." Please note, I showed you very systematically how precise Paul was by the words of many and all. Did you notice he did not use the words all there? He said many offenses. What does he mean by that? Does he mean just some of your sins forgiven? Well, no. We know the rest of Scripture. The Bible teaches us that God has forgiven you as a believer, as one who is trusted in Christ, of all your sin. It is very clear. But what this is an allusion to, this is a reference to what theologians call particular redemption, that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of his people. And it says also, like, for instance, you have the very unqualified statements given to us in Scripture of how God has forgiven us, you and I, as believers, and those who would believe in Christ, of all of their sin. It says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." 1 John 2:12, "I write to you little children because your sins," plural, "are forgiven," which is a present tense verb, continually forgiven for his name's sake. And it's also a passive verb, meaning God did that. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that God is very specific in what he accomplishes on the cross. It's not just willy-nilly whatever. He provides an atonement for the forgiveness of many sins, which happens to include all of your sins. Isn't that wonderful? Well, there's much more we could say about that, but we're out of time, so we'll have to pick it up next time we come together. We're moving fast through Romans 5, as you can tell, right? Well, listen, I want to also just close with this tonight. I would encourage you this Lord's Day, as we come back together for our time in Bible ed and also our time in worship, to invite others to come and be with us here at the church. You know, we talked about the necessity of evangelism for a number of Wednesday nights, and I was thankful to be able to even talk about that. I hope it encouraged you in the Word of God and also in evangelism. If you're not comfortable talking publicly, maybe you're a little shy or whatever, you can always hand out a tract. You can always leave a tract where you go at a restaurant. Leave the Word of God behind in the form of that so people can read it. Listen, I've shared with you before, people have been saved just by reading the Word of God, just by reading it. And another thing we need to really work on here at Covenant Baptist Church is praying for the lost. We pray for all the hurt toes and all the sick flu people, but we are missing it, folks. We've got to make that a priority. You remember what I shared with you about what Paul said? That he suffers all things for the sake of the elect? Well, then you and I need to also understand that prayer is a means of saving people. God has chosen to work through that means. Listen, if you're not concerned about them, don't expect anything to happen. I remember I remember John Risinger, a great, great pastor who preached great, great sermons on the topic of the prayers of the saints and the sovereignty of God. And he talked about this. God works through the burden of his people to pray for the lost. If you're not burdened for those people, why should we expect God to do anything? You know, so listen, you know, if you don't have a burden for lost people or lost people in your family, then ask God to give it to you. Ask God to give it to you, to burden you with the lost people. We need to make it a priority that we pray for that and not forget to pray for those things on a Wednesday night or at times we gather together. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the physical things, but you go through the New Testament, those were low on the list of the Apostle Paul. Way down. They were there, but they were way down. Yeah. I think we all agree with this, and I would not give myself credit for this by no means, because God did all the work. But when my dad was lost, when I first came to Christ, it was not a happy environment around our house for a number of years. But I had a burden like crazy for my dad to get saved. And I remember all I knew then was what Charles Stanley said, to get on your face before God and pray. And I just got on my face down on the side of my bed and prayed for 30 minutes every night. And I tried my best to keep myself awake, you know, but every once in a while I'd wake back up and, Lord, please save my dad. Please save my dad. And for 2 years that happened. Then I was up here in college at Columbia Bible College, and I remember getting the call that my dad's best friend had died, his best fishing buddy, railroad partner at work. And the next Sunday he was at church. A couple Sundays later he'd come to Christ. Now, it was a dramatic, very traumatic event that God used to bring him to Christ, but God did and saved him and genuinely changed him. So I don't say that to say, hey, you know, if you pray for 2 years, God's going to do it. All I'm saying is God placed a burden on my heart and I prayed for him and God used it and answered that prayer. So the same is with us. So let's make that a priority here at Covenant to do that, okay? Enough said for that, but invite someone to come. We'll see you Sunday. Let's pray together.